The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Second Peter 2:17. Every believer is a priest. Every believer priest has the privilege of being filled with the Spirit on the basis of grace. The grace principle of the filling of the Spirit is the rebound technique, mechanics, 1 John 1:9. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received Him as personal Savior. You can be filled with the Spirit at any time that you personally confess your sins to Him. We're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give you the option of rebound as well as privacy to fulfill this priestly function in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that because of your perfect character and essence, grace is inevitable. It's inevitable that you would provide for us on the basis of who and what you are, never on the basis of what we are. We recognize our infirmity, our helplessness, our weakness, our total inability to in any way cope with the intake of the Word of God. So you have provided for us in a very marvelous and wonderful way. And we thank you now that we have the privilege of listening to the teaching of the Word of God and therefore absorbing and using these things which have been provided for our day. Thank you again for your faithfulness and for the manifestation of it as we learn these things this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, this is the period of apostasy, and we're going to study apostasy beginning in verse 17. I think we ought to understand we're in an apostate state today, and I'm going to illustrate this, first of all, from a newspaper report from California, and then one from Phoenix, Arizona. The California newspaper report has to do with a member of the California legislature, E. Richard Barnes, a member of the assembly from San Diego, who was a Navy chaplain in several wars, Korea and Vietnam. He saw combat with the Reds in Korea. He again saw combats with the Reds in Vietnam. And he is in protest against President Nixon's change of attitude toward Red China. And in warning of the consequences, he wrote to the Republican National Chairman, Bob Dole. First of all, he wrote to the White House, to President Nixon. And this is what he said, quote, President Richard M. Nixon, the White House, Washington, D.C. Dear President Nixon, I have been deeply disturbed by the ping-pong diplomacy with China and the reports indicating that you are moving in the direction of free trade, recognition, and friendly relations with Mao Zedong, with that regime. Last night, on the television, my fears were confirmed, and I must say I was nauseated with your report to the nation. It appears you have out-McCluskey'd McCluskey. So, of course, I am not surprised that we had to lie to the world about Kissinger's trip. As a senior chaplain of the United States Navy, I spent 15 months in Korea in the terrible combat days of 1950-51 and helped to bury 33,000 Americans. The Korean conflict has never been properly ended. All we have is a truce. We don't even have a peace treaty with China and North Korea, and they have not returned many of our American prisoners. Still on the books is the United Nations branding of China as a guilty transgressor. I was in Haiphong with the U.S. Navy and Dr. Tom Dooley in 1954 when 1 million brutalized Vietnamese poured out of the hills to get away from what they called, what Dr. Dooley called, the face of hell. I could regale you with innumerable actual combat area examples of this demonic, satanic monster now loose in the world. But I will cease and desist and say that if you are going to continue this suicidal idiocy of embracing these barbarians, I must rethink my whole relationship to you as a leader of the Republican Party and as a potential candidate for re-election. End quote and letter. The president did not see fit to answer this report, this letter. He should have. Instead, he left it to Republican National Committee leader Bob Dole. This is what Dole said. Honorable E. Richard Barnes, Assemblyman, California Legislator, State Capitol, Sacramento, California. Dear Dick, this will acknowledge receipt of a copy of your July 16th letter to the President expressing your concern relative to ping-pong diplomacy. If you were disturbed by that, I can well imagine how you probably feel about the announcement that the President plans to visit Peking sometime within the next few months. Before you let your frustrations run away with you, says Mr. Dole, especially since you are a member of the state legislature of the great state of California, I would hope that upon reflection, and I mean deep reflection, you may come to understand that your fellow Californian in the White House is endeavoring to give all Americans a generation of peace. It is my sincere hope, says Mr. Dole, that you will be able to see your way clear in this crucial period of our nation's history to give the President your confidence and opportunity to reach his objectives. It will be good for you. It will be good for all of us. Signed, Bob Dole. So, of course, he wrote back, Bob Dole. Bob Dole, Chairman, Republican National Committee. 310 First Street, Southeast, Washington, D.C., 2003. Dear Bob, in the second paragraph of your letter to me, dated 21 July, 1971, you admonished me as follows. I will hope upon reflection, and I mean deep reflection. You chide me as follows. Before you let your frustrations run away with you, etc. It appears obvious to me that you did let your frustrations run away with you because you certainly do not expect any deep reflection concerning my letter to the President before you wrote me. You did not expend any deep reflection. Please note that you opened your letter by saying this will acknowledge receipt of, and so on, and that your concern relative to ping-pong diplomacy, but you took no notice of my real concern in that the first paragraph wherein I clearly stated my fears had been confirmed and that the President's announcement to visit Peking nauseated me. You might have taken note that I spent many years in the Navy, many months in combat areas, helping to bury thousands of American men. Therefore, for you to lightly advise me to deeply reflect on this whole matter, as far as I am concerned, is not very good taste. Either I have already reflected on this problem, or else I have spent 20 years in the Navy, much of it in combat areas, with the communists, oblivious to the fact of life in this conflict-torn world. You seem to feel that by simply announcing that my fellow Californian in the White House is endeavoring to give all Americans a generation of peace, that my understanding of the present situation will be clarified and accommodated to your point of view. Nothing could be further from the truth. If the peace that I feel appeasement will buy is the tranquil peace of San Quentin, then I reject any move in the direction of an imprisoned peace for free citizens of this young republic. I have seen no attempts before Mr. Nixon's announcement or since that the leaders of the brutal Mao Zedong regime have any intention of becoming amenable to the niceties of the civilized world. I would be interested if you could give me some evidence to refute my conviction that you cannot feed, fatten, appease, or bargain or talk communism into oblivion. In closing, may I suggest that you send me, with your letter, a copy of the Washington Post editorial of Saturday, July 17, 1971, where you underline my 1971. You underline my conviction that your understanding of our situation today is bereft of any depth. I suggest you read again the official summary of the supplemental statement submitted to the President and Congress by President Nixon's Blue Ribbon Defense Panel, and please be reminded that I was present on official orders at the 8th Naval District Asilomar Strategy Conference in the spring of 1960 when NITSE clearly stated that having renounced first strike capability and having built second strike capability powerful enough to absorb the enemy's first strike and still the enemy's first strike and still be able to obliterate the enemy when asked if we would actually use our second strike capability, he said no, we would not use it. My question is, if you have second strike capability and don't intend to use it, do you really have it? Obviously, we do not have it. And if Curtis LeMay is correct, we stand in imminent danger of thermonuclear attack or a blackmail ultimatum to either capitulate or suffer thermonuclear attack. In contrast to the enclosure which you gave me from the Washington Post, I enclose a front page article of the Sacramento Union for 6 August with a 2-inch headline, National Crisis, and the story of 106 congressmen from both parties who stood on the floor of the House Wednesday afternoon for several hours, followed up on Congressman Crane's theme, Americans may awaken one morning soon to find that all of their confident assumptions about their country are no longer true. That not only could their country not fulfill its commitments to others, but could not even defend itself. You indeed, sir, must be aware, as the Sacramento Union reports, that neither the Washington Post nor the New York Times nor the Washington Star saw fit to cover this tremendous outpouring of the elected leaders in their hour of travail. Representative Edward Dewinsky, Republican Illinois, is quoted to have said, isn't it strange that the views of 106 members of the House on national defense are ignored, but any comment by certain cliques of 5 or 10 members is trumpeted from the rooftops? Actually, I don't find it strange at all, since I know something about the enemy strategy of cybernetics. And then Richard Barnes went on and signed it. All right, here's a man who is a chaplain, a former chaplain in the United States Navy and now a representative in the in California, who notes the principle of apostasy in which we find ourselves. That has to do with foreign policy. The Phoenix Gazette has a very definite conservative editor. His editorials are excellent. This is one, Phoenix Gazette, 3 October 1971. Editorial page. In combat, a soldier who refuses to face reality will surely face death instead. No amount of romanticizing or wishful thinking will change the fact that basically it's kill or be killed. The United States Army, however, is apparently determined not to pass this life and death message on to the new recruits. It is, in fact, trying to portray war as something that it isn't. That is, should be practiced in good taste, end quote. As part of this facelift, the Army is going to instill a measure of gentility in training new GIs in the use of the bayonet. The bayonet, of course, is meant for one basic thing, to kill the enemy in hand-to-hand combat. Basic trainees used to learn to shout, "Kill!" when practicing the basic moves and thrusts with a bayonet. The new sanitary version is "Yeah!" or something equally innocuous. The Army no longer believes in shouting indiscreet slogans. A training officer explains, "We're trying to keep things modern and in good taste." Since when was killing on the battlefield discreet or in good taste or even modern? Certainly, no enemy could be fooled by an American GI who was bearing down on him with a piece of sharp steel yelling, "Yeah!" The reason we belabor the point about the cry with the bayonet is because it is symptomatic of what we view as a decline of realism, morale, and discipline in the United States Army, in which enlisted men are encouraged to question, challenge, and defy orders from superiors, all under the false supposition that an armed service can function as a democracy. The harsh reality is that all armies are authoritarian. Some people must give orders and the rest must carry them out, or the unit disintegrates under fire. We would have thought that the Army's memory is longer than 25 years, but apparently it isn't. The same lack of discipline sprang up at the end of World War II under the recommendation of the Doolittle Commission. And I'm sorry to say Doolittle was an Air Force officer. He did more to demoralize the Army after he got out with this commission than anything else. It was the Doolittle Commission that recommended stopping saluting and a lot of other silly things as far as he was concerned. But apparently Doolittle was always a civilian at heart. Under the recommendation of the Doolittle Commission and came to a disastrous cropper in the Korean War in the summer of 1950. Hurried to the front from Japan, GIs frequently refused to obey commands. Only immediate reimposition of order saved the American Expeditionary Force from total annihilation, but not before many GIs were needlessly killed. Decline in discipline and fighting efficiency, unfortunately, is not a problem for the communists. They understand that war has nothing to do with taste and that the purpose of going into battle is to win. A genteel loser is still a loser, often a dead loser. End quote. We're in trouble today. And our trouble can be directly attributed to the rise of the philosophy of the National Council of Churches in America. Everywhere you turn, the National Council of Churches encourages black power. You even see it in baseball. I hope Baltimore sweeps the series. Everywhere you turn, it's the same old story. The military disintegrates before civilian interference. We disarm instead of arm. The budget is cut down. The military is now undergoing the worst rift it has known since the days of the 30s, in which we didn't even have machine guns with which to train. We had some 38 tanks and all the armored forces, 38 light tanks. For artillery, they used mock-ups. For machine guns, they use broomsticks on stilts. And we're back in the same old mess. We have the most mixed up, confused administration in all of our history. And Nixon is going to sound just like Benedict Arnold before this is over. For this man thinks that you can have peace by talking about it. And yet the Bible says the only way to have peace is to fight for it. And a good Christian will not only make the best military person in his outfit, but he will always be the best killer when it comes to a combat situation. He does it in the filling of the Holy Spirit. He does it as unto the Lord. Now, there isn't much left in this country at the present time because of the trend of this administration. It's interesting how background always creeps out. Our president had a religious peacenik background. And it shows. It sticks out all over him. And the decline of our military is the decline of our freedom. As goes the military, so goes human freedom. And what is happening to us today is just as traitorous, more so, than Benedict Arnold trying to turn over West Point to the British. It's amazing. It started with Roosevelt giving the communists everything at Yalta. Potsdam was just an echo of Yalta. It is now going to end up with Nixon being blackmailing this country right out of existence. We need, as never before, the greatest build up in our history. We need universal military training. We need complete and total rearmament, and we have none of these things. More than that, we need people who are waking, should wake up. One of the most stupid things about every month, some man gets up in Congress or in the Senate and proposes a bill to take handguns away from citizens. The greatest deterrent to crime right now is handguns in the hands of citizens. I read 15 accounts this last week of people who, as long as 20 or 30 minutes, held a criminal at bay before the police arrived. And when you disarm law-abiding citizens, you make crime an overtime activity. The only thing that stops crime today and stops it perfectly is to shoot a criminal who is in your home, who is stealing or raping or whatever criminals do. This is the only answer. And every law-abiding citizen not only ought to have guns, but know how to use them effectively and quickly. And the law ought to exonerate such people immediately. Now, that's the Christian attitude, not the apostate National Council of Churches attitude. That's Christianity. I can look at some of you women and tell you're the kind of a mother who'd put up a placard and march for peace. You're marching for the destruction of yourself and your whole family. You're an idiot, in other words. Same thing, everywhere you turn. This bird Garver, you see these things on bumpers, restore Garver. That's, again, the same old stuff. People have lost all sense of reality. Everywhere you turn, you see it. And so it is apropos that we understand the biblical background for all of this. And we begin in verse 17. It will take two Sundays to digest how all of these things come about. First of all, we have the word these, which is the Greek plural houtoi. Looks like this. H-O-U-T-O-I, houtoi. Now, houtoi is these in the plural and refers to false teachers. It refers to false teachers since the beginning of time. In 2 Peter 2:1, our passage, in the Old Testament, they were called false prophets. In the days of Peter, they were called false teachers. They are still false teachers today. These are the National Council advocates. These are the people who call themselves clergymen and are in the National Council of Churches or in the cults involved in these things. These are present active indicative of aimi, absolute status quo verb. They are and they keep on being. Wells without water. In Jude 12, they were called clouds without water. This is also found in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 15:18 and 17:13. Here they are wells without water. Now, water is used in a literal sense throughout the scripture, but not always in a literal sense. Many times, water is used in a spiritual sense. For example, in Isaiah 55:1, water is used for salvation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and drink. The waters refer to salvation. The waters refer to Jesus Christ dying on the cross and bearing our sins and taking our place. And coming to the water is non-meritorious, and drinking is a picture of faith, believing in Jesus Christ. For salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So drinking water is a perfect illustration of trusting in Christ for salvation. False teachers, of course, are minus salvation, but the water here, that is the false teachers in this context. But here, of course, we have water meaning something else. In John 7:38 and 39, We have water representing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's true that the false teachers in this passage are unbelievers, minus the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But actually, the connotation of water, wells without water, refers to Bible doctrine. In Ephesians 5:26, water is used to represent doctrine. And the whole point is that false teachers are minus Bible doctrine. They are said to be wells without water. The people may be thirsty because they are positive toward doctrine, but there is no provision for them from false teachers, the kind we have today in the National Council of Churches in this country. Now, secondly, they are said to be clouds that are carried away with the tempest. This is not correctly translated. The word clouds is homikle, which looks like this in the Greek. H-O-M-I-C-H-L-E. Homikle. And homikle technically is not a cloud. It refers to mist or fog. So it's mists is the correct translation. It is not quite the same. Homikle are the mists that are carried along with, as being driven along, a launo in the present passive participle. E-L-A-U-N-O, a launo. Present passive participle means being driven along. With is a preposition, hupo, which means under the authority of, under a greater power. Hupo indicates that all false teachers are linked up with Satan. In our context, we have unbelieving false teachers, and they can be both demon-possessed and, of course, being negative toward the gospel and negative toward doctrine. They build up scar tissue on the left bank. So not only is there the possibility of demon possession, but the opening up of the vacuum, the mataiotes, which attacks the heart and gives false doctrine into the frame of reference. Then, of course, on the right bank, we have already studied how they build scar tissue there in the previous passage. They are mists being driven along under the authority of a tempest. The word for tempest is really a squall line, lilacs. L-A-I-L-A-X. Lilacs. And a lilacs means a squall line. So literally, mists being driven along by means of a squall line, under the authority of a squall line. All right, let's summarize. One, you can see a squall line from a distance, but once you are in the middle of it, you see nothing. Many of these people at some point in their life may recognize the false teaching of apostasy, but once they are in it, they accept it. Two, in this context, the victims of false teaching will first of all reject false teaching, like seeing a squall line from a distance. But once they reject the gospel, they will turn around and accept it. Lilacs is a squall line coming. And here is a person seeing this apostasy, this false teaching. And he has in his soul common sense. Let's put his right lobe in here. Here he has enough teaching, just plain historical teaching. He even understands conservatively the laws of establishment. And so he recognizes the danger of the squall line as it approaches. He also has norms and standards taught to him by his parents or grandparents or both. And he recognizes the importance of the military, the importance of objectivity in law, the importance of free enterprise, and he has a viewpoint. His viewpoint is common sense. This is an unbeliever. So common sense, historical establishment in his mind, in his frame of reference, his norms and standards, his common sense viewpoint, reject apostasy. Reject, for example, the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, who are not from Jehovah, they are the devil's witnesses. They represent everything that is anti-establishment and cults, rejecting the whole concept of a conscientious objector, for example, and all of the peacenik ideas that float around now in under the name of apostasy. This is the squall line. So again, point two, in this context, the victims of false teaching will first of all reject false teaching, but having rejected the gospel later on, they will accept it. You see, here's what happens. Left lobe, right lobe. Right lobe has a frame of reference with memory center, norms and standards, and viewpoint. First of all, there's enough background. You don't get this in school so much anymore, but you get it at home. You get it from parents and grandparents, not doctrine. This is an unbeliever. Historical establishment, norms and standards, viewpoint, common sense, so that when the squall line approaches, this person says no. But later on, this person hears the gospel and says no, and that starts scar tissue here, and that opens up mataiotes, and demonic doctrines attack this establishment concept and destroy it and replace it with demon and cosmic doctrine, which later on causes this person to say yes to false teaching. So the myths being carried along by a squall line becomes a perfect analogy. Three. Therefore, the victims will be in the storm eventually and be confused. Squalls contain high winds and driving rain. They will be confused. From a distance, they can see the squall line, and they recognize its danger. But once they are in it, they are confused. So point four. Once you are overtaken by apostasy, legalism, religionism, reversionism, emotional revolt, then you are completely confused. You become the victim of these things. In other words, the unbeliever has emotional revolt of the soul, scar tissue on the left and right bank. He is therefore in a state of reversionism, and in this state he becomes a victim of apostasy in his right lobe. This is the whole picture. Scar tissue plus emotional revolt of the soul equals reversionism. Reversionism means susceptibility to apostasy. To whom? The word to whom is a relative pronoun referring to the false teachers. The false teachers in this context are unbelievers. Sometimes false teachers are born again, but here they are unbelievers as taught in verse 1. They're unbelievers who, according to verse 14, were able to beguile, which means to allure, to entice, to trap, unstable souls. Unstable souls in verse 14 were the people in reversionism. Reversionistic types are susceptible to apostasy. In verse 14 at the end, it says literally, the heart, having been exercised, having a frantic search for happiness, children of the curse. Children of the curse, then, in verse 14, are those who have scar tissue on the left bank, scar tissue on the right bank, emotional revolt of the soul, reversionism. Reversionism always leads to apostasy. To whom, that is the false teachers, the mist. Now, the word mist is not mist here. We've already had mist, mistranslated as clouds. And this is not mist. The whole thing is rather obfuscated. The word here is zophos. Z-O-P-H-O-S, which means thick darkness, very heavy darkness. It's a reference to the right lobe or the dominant lobe of the false teacher. He is the blind leading the blind. In his right lobe, in his frame of reference, he has false doctrine. He has doctrine of demons, which has come in through Mataiotes. He has a change of norms and standards in the conscience, and he has viewpoint, human viewpoint, cosmic viewpoint, satanic viewpoint. So the thick darkness, that's Zaphos, of darkness. Zaphos followed by Skatos. S-K-O-T-O-S. Skatos is the ordinary word for darkness. The thick darkness of darkness. And the two together, Zaphos plus Skatos, are used to describe the satanic viewpoint of life. The satanic viewpoint is found in John 12:35, 1 John 2:9 and 11, where darkness is used. Luke 1:79, Romans 13:12, Ephesians 5:8 and 6:12, Colossians 1:13, and our passage, 1 Peter 2:9. The thick darkness of darkness is reserved. There is no forever. Forever is not found in this passage. Is reserved as a perfect passive participle of tereo. Looks like this in the Greek. T-E-R-E-O. And it really means guarded. The thick darkness of darkness has been guarded. No forever. In other words, thick darkness of darkness describes the condition of soul of the unbeliever reversionist, the unbeliever apostate. Now, at this point, we're going to have the attack upon human freedom, for that is exactly the trend we find in this country today. Everywhere you turn, there's an attack upon human freedom. For example, our very holidays have been attacked. November the 11th was always Armistice Day. November the 11th is no longer Armistice Day. We have Veterans Day, and it's always on a Monday to give another long weekend. So the 25th of October is Veterans Day. It's a Monday coming up about two Mondays away. And they just arbitrarily do it. Some idiot and the administration decides he wants to switch a holiday around, they switch it. And we sit back like a bunch of children and take it. I'll tell you one person that's going to celebrate Armistice Day. I am. Armistice Day or Veterans Day. I don't care what this non-patriotic, traitorous administration does. That's been Armistice Day and Veterans Day since the year 1918, the year I was born. In fact, I was 6 months old when the first one came. And as far as I'm concerned, it's still the greatest of all of our national holidays outside of 4 July. In fact, you know where I was on the first Armistice Day ever? I was with my father, who was a lieutenant in the Air Force at Ellington Field. He was the pilot in charge of seeing that once a plane had been wrecked and had been rebuilt, he had to go out and wring it out to see if it was okay. And just about 2 months before Armistice Day, he spun in out at Ellington and broke about every bone in his body in a DH-4. So I was right here in Texas. And over the heart. Now, Ray, you've been raising your hand for a half an hour. What's your problem? By the change, if there is any change in the context after verse 1, then you establish it. But if there is no change, it remains until there is a change. All right, second question. Verse 15 is not a personal pronoun. It is a relative pronoun, and the relative pronoun takes a different concept entirely. Its antecedent is always found in the same case, in the same number, in the same gender, within the context. Which one? Verse 14? Balaam is a believer, then the pronoun that refers to Balaam, which refers to an unbeliever as forsaken the right way, but Balaam is the believer illustration. Go back and listen to the tape. Balaam is a believer, and the which refers to the unbeliever in the previous verse. The false teachers are unbelievers all the way through. The illustrations that are used, reversionism illustrations among unbelievers, are hard to find. So you have Lot, a reversionism illustration, and you have Balaam, a reversionism illustration, and both Lot and Balaam are were believers. But we have in this passage false teachers who are unbelievers. False teachers who are unbelievers, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, at that point, it isn't established. False teachers among you could be believers or unbelievers, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. They can still be believers or unbelievers, because believers or unbelievers can bring in damnable heresies. But the next phrase is decisive. Even denying the Lord that bought them. Christ died on the cross for unbelievers, but they have denied Him. Now, that establishes immediately that the false teachers in this passage are unbeliever false teachers. But when it comes time to illustrate from the Bible, where are you going to find a reversionist? Well, you have to go to believers. And we have two. For example, in verse 7, we have Lot. Lot is truly born again, but he illustrates the principle of reversionism. In verse 15, you have Balaam. Balaam is truly born again, but he illustrates the principle of reversionism. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, refers to the false teachers who are unbelievers, but they are illustrated by the believer Balaam. Balaam who? And the second relative pronoun in verse 15 is Balaam who, and Balaam who refers to a believer. So notice in verse 15, relative pronoun which, unbeliever. In the middle of verse 15, relative pronoun who, believer. So you have unbeliever which, believer who. First relative pronoun refers to an unbeliever, false teacher, described in verses 13 and 14. Second relative pronoun who refers to a born again believer. Two relative pronouns in verse 15. And the relative pronoun is determined, the antecedent of the relative pronoun is determined by case, number, gender. And of course, I do not bring these out. I'm not about to. It is necessary for me in a message like this to give that much detail as to grammar. I give just enough so that you understand that I know what I'm doing, and I assure you I know what I'm doing. And if you don't think I know what I'm doing, forget it. You belong in some little mealy-mouthed devotional thing. Okay, are we clear now, Ray? All right. Now in verse 18. Verse 18 said, remember, there is no forever. The end of verse 17. Now look, we also, apparently you're new around here, we don't talk during services. We have good manners because this is Texas, where all people have good manners. And if you do not have the poise and the good manners, don't ever bother to come back. Period, over and out. You cannot learn and talk at the same time. I'd like to go through a service sometime where everybody, where we don't have people coming in who have no poise, no manners, no training. It's not my job to have to train audiences, but I sure have to train some people because they are sorry when it comes to manners. If you can't keep your mouth shut for 1 hour, whether you listen or not, then you do not have poise or manners, and you wouldn't make a good anything. You wouldn't be good with a broom sweeping out a warehouse. Verse 18, the message of false teachers. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Every now and then the thundering diction of the King James language comes up with a rather beautiful phraseology. Great swelling words. All right, let's get when they speak great swelling words, because it's just one verb. Present active participle of phlegomai. Looks like this in the Greek. P-H-T-H. Like that. Phlegomai. This is where all of the Greek passwords had P-H and T-H together, and all the countersigns did too. For example, a Greek sentry would say, "Halt, who goes there?" And, of course, the guy would yell, "Philos, friend." So then he'd say, "Advance, Philos," and give the countersign. And the countersign would be phthora or phlegomai or one of these P-H-T-H words. And no one, and in, especially in the days of the Persian Wars, the Persians never could say P-H-T-H. And many a Persian died trying to break through the Greek security system. He got a spear or a javelin right in the guts. Now here's one of those beautiful words, phlegomai, and it means to speak bombastically. The same verb was used in verse 16 last Sunday morning for Balaam's ass. The message of the false teacher corresponds with the emotional revolt of the soul in that pride is involved. Those who are in reversionism, those who are in apostasy, always have the mental attitude, sin, pride. This was true of the devil in his initial revolt against God. So this means literally speaking bombastically. Not when, of course, the participle can be translated when, but it really means simply speaking bombastically with great swelling words. Great swelling words is the accusative plural from an adjective, huperagkos. Huperagkos. H-U-P-E-R-O-G-K-O-S. Huperagkos. Now, the preposition huper means over or above, and agkos means weight or bulk. But when you put it together, it means overweight, overswollen. Overweight words. Overswollen words. Words of many syllables used to impress rather than to communicate. So this would be literally pompous, boastful words. When speaking bombastically with pompous, boastful words, not of vanity, but of mataiotes. The word vanity here is our old friend, mataiotes. This is an old friend from Ephesians 4. Mataiotes. Mataiotes is the vacuum that is opened when a person goes negative toward the gospel or toward doctrine. An unbeliever rejecting the gospel. A believer rejecting doctrine opens up mataiotes. Mataiotes means a vacuum. And a vacuum in the soul is open. In the case of a believer, he cannot be demon-possessed, but he can get demon doctrine right into his right lobe. In the case of an unbeliever, he can be demon-possessed and taken over by demon doctrine. The doctrine of demons is specified in 1 Timothy 4:1 as a category. All right, here is the opening of mataiotes. A person can be smart, have good common sense, and be a great American, and then change. The change comes from exposure to the gospel. When a person says no to the gospel, that immediately starts scar tissue, and scar tissue always opens up a vacuum. And the vacuum is called in the Greek, mataiotes. Here it is translated vanity, but it should be translated a vacuum. Speaking bombastically with pompous, boastful words, entering the soul through the vacuum. Pompous, boastful words of the vacuum. They come through the vacuum. They allure. This is deliadzo, present active indicative. They constantly allure. Deliadzo. D-E-L-E-A-Z-O. Deliadzo. Now, deliazo, actually, as it, in verse 14, means to beguile, to trap, to entice. They constantly entrap or beguile through the lust of the flesh, and epithumia sarkos. This is N plus the instrumental, by means of the lust of the flesh. They appeal not only through their message, but they appeal through lust. A lot of people may not buy the message, but they buy the idea that they're important. That's the lust pattern of the old sin nature. The old sin nature has an area of weakness that produces sins, an area of strength that produces human good. Here is the lust pattern, epithumia, in the instrumental case. Epithumia. And that refers right here to the lust pattern. So the false teacher doesn't try to win you with his message. He wins you by appealing to your lust. We have a lot of ministers, a lot of fundy ministers do this. They run around and call on people, make clucking noises, know how to pat hands and give little paraphrased nonsense. That's the same old thing. You get it all the time. It's just tripe. And many, many sincere, well-meaning preachers spend all their time pouring out tripe. They catch you in the hospital when you can't get away from them. They catch you at home when they know you're there, even though you do have a back door or an escape hatch. And that's tripe. People call it pastoral theology. It isn't. The job of the pastor is to communicate Bible doctrine. And there's no place for any minister running around calling on anyone. In or out of hospitals. You say, but what about, I need help in the hospital. Right, you keep coming to Bible class every night. When you get into the hospital, you'll have unlimited resources in your soul. And you don't need to have your hospital room cluttered up with some minister making noises. Now, you might as well get straight on that. If you're going to be around here, you might as well get straight. When you go to the hospital, I'm not going to come see you. You come see me every day, and you won't need me. You're a believer priest, and when you go to the hospital as a believer priest, sure, your friends are going to show up. They should. And people would be praying for you because you'll be on the prayer list. But you're just kidding yourself. You think you're going to get a call from me. Listen, if every time you went to the hospital and the other 5,000 people went to the hospital, I wouldn't have time to do anything except to give over some warmed over devotional material and challenge the brethren. Now, I know my job and I know what I'm doing. So forget it. You either learn doctrine in Bible class and through the tapes, and therefore you make it through the hospital and everything else, or you don't. Just because you say, but just think about dear brother so-and-so, and yeah, and think about other dear brother so-and-sos, and they're all brother so-and-sos doing the wrong thing. They ought to study and teach, study and teach, instead of run around and pat you on the head, make you feel important. Why do a lot of people go to church? Because they are made to feel important. People come up to me and say, so-and-so did such a great job doing so-and-so. Would you write a letter of commendation? The answer is no. But please, hell no. Now, you have to make it strong sometimes before people wake up. If you teach Sunday school class and daily vacation Bible school and all the other things around here so that you can get a letter from me, forget it. That's appealing to your lust. And you do your job as unto the Lord. Not approbation lust. So you're not going to get any letter. You're not going to get any visit. You don't need it. You come here and get doctrine and you're in good shape. You don't get doctrine, you're in bad shape, and 50,000 visits aren't going to help you. All they do is build up your fat ego to where it's so fat it'll pop before your heart does. You'll die of lust. So I'm not going to contribute to the delinquency of spiritual minors. All right, so I suggest that you go to the first bombastic, pompous words church of Houston, where they allure through the lusts of the flesh. They will call you over the telephone and tell you how important you are. They will write you letters, little hypocritical postcards, how good it was to have you. They will visit you and build up your lust. But they don't build up your edification complex, and that is the responsibility. Through the lusts of the flesh, and then notice the next word, through much is not found in the original and is in italics, just wantonness. Wantonness is the instrumental plural of asalgeia. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, asalgeia. Now, asalgeia generally means lasciviousness and is generally connected with a phallic cult, but here it is connected with epithumias. And here it means, of course, lust amplified. Through the lusts of the flesh, the old sin nature, by means of lust amplified. And then the next phrase, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error are literally those that are scarcely escaping from them. Not those that were clean escaped. There's no such thing as a clean escape. The adverb here is oligos, which means scarcely. O-L-I-G-O-S doesn't mean clean, it means scarcely. Scarcely escape. Those that scarcely, and then we have a present active participle of apofugo, escaping. A-P-O-P-H-E-U-G-O. Apofugo means to escape from the ultimate source. To escape from them, from the false teachers. Those that are scarcely escaping from them, false teachers, who live in error. The false teachers live in error. But the word is not live, it's anastrapho, is the verb. And it doesn't mean to live. A-N-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O is not to live. Here's the word to live, zao. Z-A-O. And this word, anastrapho, means to have a pattern of life. Having a pattern of life in the sphere of error. N plus the locative of plane. P-L-A-N-E. Plane means deceit or error. Those that are scarcely escaping from them, having a pattern of life in the sphere of error, in the sphere of false doctrine. Now we're ready for it. The enslavement that comes from false teachers. They promise liberty, but they themselves are the slaves of corruption. Here's your National Council of Churches. They promise greatest good for greatest number. They promise freedom, but they are slaves to corruption, to degeneracy. This is a perfect description of the National Council of Churches of America today. They promise is a present middle participle of ep angelo. E-P-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. Ep angelo. This word means to announce or to promise. The word for liberty or freedom, eleutheria. E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-I-A, eleutheria. They keep on promising liberty or freedom, but they themselves, the false teachers, are, and the word are does not occur here, it's a present active participle of huparcho, which means here to exist, H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O. They exist in a state of slavery to, and here we have another, phthora, depravity, P-H-T-H-O-R-A, depravity, corruption. They are slaves to the principle of degeneracy. They are anti-establishment, anti the divine laws of establishment. All right? Before we go any further in this beautiful description of the National Council, they promise freedom, but they themselves exist as the slaves of degeneracy and corruption. Let us take a look at the doctrine of human freedom. Point one. The doctrine of human freedom. The Mosaic law connotes responsibility. Therefore, freedom demands a sense of responsibility. In slavery, in the Egyptian slavery of the Jews, they did not function and could not function as a nation. Once the Jews were liberated from the slavery of Egypt, they had responsibility. Responsibility toward God and responsibility in protecting and maintaining the freedom provided by God at the Exodus. And therefore, God, in order to define their responsibility related to their freedom, gave them the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic Law is very extensive and includes hundreds of commandments, but the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, are designed with one purpose in mind, not to define morality. Morality is defined in hundreds of ways in the Pentateuch, but to define responsibility toward human freedom. Morality is involved in the maintenance and the establishment of human freedom. So point one, human freedom cannot exist apart from a system of morality. This is illustrated by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is a decalogue of human rights and human freedom. Point two. Since human freedom is also a divine institution, it is an extension of the angelic conflict. Human volition is not only behind the function of the old sin nature, but non-meritorious human volition is the basis for eternal salvation. So human volition plays a very important part in life, and there have been many attacks upon the existence of bona fide volition. Human volition is a divine institution. It is ordained of God. It is not in conflict with the sovereignty of God. It is the sovereignty of God that ordained human freedom and human volition. So point two again, since human freedom is a divine institution, it is an extension of the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict demands salvation through free will, through non-meritorious free will. And that's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Point three, therefore, human freedom must be perpetuated during the course of the angelic conflict. Human freedom must be perpetuated in human history. Therefore, God has designed laws to protect human freedom. The Ten Commandments are not only a basic standard of morality, but they are designed to protect human freedom. Again, true morality is always a protection of human freedom. Just as morality is like good manners, it recognizes the rights of others, it recognizes the reality of a situation. Point four. The plan of God, which is grace, gives human freedom a relationship with God and a purpose in life related to God. That's why you have imperative moods, active voices connected with believers. The plan of God gives human freedom a relationship with God and a purpose in life related to God. Point 5. All sin, known or unknown, involves the action of human volition. The original sin of Adam and the woman was negative volition. They did not possess an old sin nature at the time of the original sin. But the old sin nature was acquired after they sinned. Once acquired, it never produces a sin in which volition is not involved. Whether the sin is known or unknown, you want to do it. You do it because you want to do it. And therefore, there is no such thing as a sin in the human race where the volition is not involved. That is, with a normal person in the human race. Of course, if you are abnormal, if you're an idiot or something of that sort, then of course that's different. Ignorance of the fact of sin does not change the principle that man sins because he wants to do exactly that. Point 6. Volition and human freedom is the basis for the function of true love. The aggression of love comes from the male's volition. The response of love comes from the female's volition. True love cannot be coerced. It must be given freely. What isn't freely given isn't worth having. Therefore, the right man must protect both the freedom and the privacy of his right woman. To enslave a woman's volition is to destroy her capacity for love. Many free women live in slavery because their volition is not protected. Point 7. Human freedom is the basis for determining human maturity. Human maturity is defined as taking full responsibility for one's own decisions. Point 8. Volition is the issue in salvation. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Point 9, thou shalt not, as in the Mosaic law, indicates responsibility of protecting human freedom through the observation of certain divine laws. Point 10, human freedom must be surrendered when men enter the military in order to protect the freedom of a nation. Human freedom must be surrendered to the principle of authority when young men or men of any age enter the military to protect the freedom of their national entity. Now, who attacks the military, the National Council? Who attacks any fighting for freedom, the National Council? Who attacks Bible doctrine? The National Council. Who is apostate? The National Council. Who is in slavery? The National Council of Churches. Here it is. Notice it very carefully. They, false teachers, promise them, their victims, freedom. They themselves are the slaves of degeneracy. You would think that Peter wrote this in the 20th century instead of the first century. But remember, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever is always pertinent to every generation under every circumstance. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross, and that every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on him and judged. You will never have a sin too great for the plan of God. This means that right where you sit right now, you have freedom to make a decision which gives you eternal life. This freedom means privacy. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for one reason, privacy. Under conditions of privacy, You are free to believe in Jesus Christ or to reject him. The information is pertinent. Jesus Christ had you in mind, therefore he died for your sins. He was judged for you. He became your substitute. He's the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can be saved right where you sit right now because Christ, the only Savior, was on the cross bearing your sins and taking your place. The approach to salvation must be non-meritorious. Faith is non-meritorious thinking. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Believe, believe, believe. That's it. So in the tranquility and the silence of your own soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you are the possessor of everlasting life. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Buddy Dano to lead us in closing prayer.
Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity and the privilege of once again hearing the word of truth. We thank you, Father, that Christianity, the divine viewpoint of life, the intake of the Word of God is the epitome of freedom. We recognize freedom in many areas of our lives. We're free because Jesus Christ has died on the cross to pay for our sins, and we're out of the slave market of sin. We're free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by being in fellowship as a result of rebound. And through the intake of the Word, we can make decisions daily not to enslave our own souls by making decisions that are incompatible with the Word of God. We thank you that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and we can make decisions daily so that we are free in our souls, so that we can be free as a nation. We thank you for the concept of the remnant, the salt of the earth, and that believers are the ones who can preserve a nation through rebound, through grace apparatus for perception, through the edification complex. We thank you for the Word of God this morning, the communicator, and the communication. In Christ's name, amen.